This 109th episode of Church History here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel, it's a kind of overview of where we've been, and a bit of a teaser on where we're going. It aims to set the story of church history in the wider context of world history. And we've had many episodes tracking the Reformation, and we need now to pause and do a bit of an analysis of what we've seen as we prepare to launch into the next era of church history, which is often referred to as the Age of Reason. There's a well-worn saying in English, I'm not sure how well it translates into other languages, it says, you can't see the forest for the trees. The idea is that the details of something can obscure the bigger picture. You fail to see the forest because all you see are a bunch of trees. As we've spent many episodes tracking the Reformation and Counter-Reformation, we may be so distracted by the many names, places, dates, movements, that we miss the larger picture and the summary effect that all of this had on the people of the 16th century. Trends from the previous century came to fruition in the 16th that made for a monumental shift in people's ideas about what the church was. Consider a couple of major events that happened in the 15th century. First, in 1453, Constantinople, which was the eastern capital of what was regarded as the Roman Empire, it finally fell to the Turks, who'd been hammering away at it for a long time. It's impossible for us to understand how profoundly disturbing the loss of Christian Constantinople to the Muslim Ottoman Turks was to Christendom. And second, the New World was opened to Europe at the dawn of the 16th century. Europeans had been feeling hemmed in by advancing Muslims to the south and the east, and then the Atlantic Ocean, of course, on the west. Well, they suddenly had a relief valve in new lands across the Atlantic. In the 16th century saw a dramatic change in the European condition. Islam, that had seemed, such an unstoppable juggernaut, experienced some setbacks. The Spanish Reconquista pushed the Muslim Moors out of the Iberian Peninsula, while the Turks failed to take Vienna over in the east. The Battle of Lepanto in 1571 saw the end of Muslim naval power in the Mediterranean. Muslim armies, which had seemed irresistible, began to be rolled back. Then the Atlantic, which had been a barrier, suddenly became a highway. New worlds opened with the discovery of the New World. Sailing west, Spanish conquistadors took a realm far larger than Spain itself, and they took their faiths with them. The Portuguese sailed south around Africa, setting up trading centers and missions in the Far East. And suddenly, Islam, which had appeared the greatest barrier to Christian expansion, saw its central territory surrounded by the growing economic and military power of Europe. North Africa and Western Asia shifted from being Muslim lands to European colonies. In all these lands newly opened to Europeans, Christianity established a foothold. Some of them would, centuries later, become their own vibrant centers of missionary activity at a time when Europe was growing increasingly secular. But few who lived in the 15th century could comprehend the massive consequences of the events that they were witnessing. When Spain and Portugal came near to blows over who had rights to what, the Pope thought that he could work a compromise by decreeing that the West belonged to Spain while the East was Portugal's. And what about when sailing west ends up in lands called the East or vice versa? That conflict played out in the Philippines. King Ferdinand of Spain and his grandson, the famous Emperor Charles V, before whom Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms, were far more concerned with the politics of Europe than the promises of a new world. And that would be like a company in the year 2000 being more concerned with the telegraph than modern cell phones. During the 16th century, when these vast geopolitical changes were taking place, the towering edifice of medieval Christianity simply collapsed. The Council of Trent tried to salvage what it could and set the scene for what became modern Catholicism. Protestantism diffused into dozens of groups amid the ruins of the medieval church. The long-held ideal of a single church, with the Vicar of Christ as its visible head, never a view held firm by the Eastern Church, lost its power in the West as well. And from then on, Western Christianity was divided among a plethora of groups that divided up along cultural and doctrinal differences. In spite of corruption and the many voices calling for reform, there was agreement among Christians that the church was in essence one, and its unity ought to be seen in its organization. All of the chief figures of the Reformation at first held such an understanding of the church. Only a few rejected that. Most Protestant leaders believed that the unity of the church was crucial to its nature, and that although it was temporarily necessary to break unity to be faithful to God's word, that faithfulness demanded all effort be made at regaining unity. As the Middle Ages had, people of the early 16th century took for granted that the survival of the nation-state required religious agreement among its subjects. That notion, which Christians rejected when a minority in the Roman Empire, became the prevailing view after the conversion of Constantine. All who lived in a Christian state must be Christians and faithful members of the church. Now, in a few scattered and special places, Jews and Muslims were allowed an exemption, but even then, they were objects of disenfranchisement and persecution. This view of national and religious uniformity is what led to many of the wars of religion of the 16th and 17th centuries. And then, in some areas sooner than in others, a conclusion was reached that religious tolerance was preferable to the devastation that war brought. So began the long process, as one after another of the various European states adopted policies of religious tolerance. And that led, counterintuitively, to the modern idea of the secular state. The 16th century also witnessed the collapse of the ancient dream of political unity under an empire. Charles V was the last emperor who could harbor such illusions. After him, the so-called Holy Roman Emperors were little more than kings of Germany whose powers were limited. The conciliarist hope for reforming the church was also shaken. For several decades, Protestant reformers hoped that a universal council would set the Pope's house in order. The opposite took place. The papacy achieved its own reformation without help from a council. By the time of the Council of Trent, it was obvious that it wouldn't be an ecumenical council so much as a papal tool. Sincere believers among both Catholics and Protestants saw many of the old certainties just crumble around them. Even the discoveries that were taking place in the New World posed questions unanswerable by the old guidelines. Medieval institutions like the papacy, like empire, tradition, that for so long had shaped the core of European identity and security, they no longer held. Galileo demonstrated that the earth wasn't a fixed point of reference, an immovable center around which everything moved. In the realm of ideas, it seemed that there wasn't any fixed point to be trusted. Such were the times of Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and the other great reformers. While the world was in chaos, they resolved to stand firm in faith and the power of the Word of God. Luther and Calvin insisted that the power of the Word was such that as long as the Roman Church continued reading, even though the Pope and his advisors refused to listen, there was always in the Roman communion a vestige of the Church. So they anticipated that the day would come when the Church would once again cleave to the Word and set aside their differences to emerge in a united Church once more. And may I say, we're still waiting for it.